Back in Philippians chapter 3, our text shall be verses 7 and 8. I want to read them again. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul says, everything that I knew before and thought I knew concerning those things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, they're nothing compared to this. This knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What can compare to that? "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Do you remember a television program many years ago? My memory's not this good. I confess I had to Google this to refresh my memory. But the name of this news broadcast was Issues and Answers. Anybody remember that? You remember it less? But it doesn't matter. Issues and Answers. It ran for probably 20 years, but it's been gone for quite a while. But it was sort of like 60 Minutes, 2020, if that helps. But Issues and Answers. It was on ABC on Sunday afternoons. I remember my father watching it, and I did later. But it consisted of a news anchor having guests on the program, two or three, and they were usually politicians, something to do with the government. Some of them were domestic from the United States, some were from other countries. But the premise of the program was this. They discussed what they considered to be issues relevant to that day. And then they would discuss the possible answers, the solutions of those issues. You know where I'm going with that, don't you? That's exactly what the religious world does today, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound familiar? Instead of saying with Paul, what Paul says in verse 13, "One thing I do." Churches today have everything, things, but the one thing. The one thing needed. There's always many things. And I know you've had this experience. I have too. When I've invited people here to the services, I've been asked, "Well, what do you do there? What do you have there?" Well, we preach the gospel. And they wait for more. What else? We preach the gospel. That's all? That's sad, isn't it? Everything but the one thing. Lots of issues. I mean, you can drive through Sylacauga and they advertise it out on their marquee. All the activities they have. Something happening all the time. Issues, issues. You remember when Paul was in Athens? And I think he was waiting there for Timothy and Silas. And he said he looked and the whole city was given over to adultery. And Paul had preached and the philosophers were told in Acts 17. They heard, they got wind of what Paul was saying, and they said, "Paul, let's get together on Mars Hill. That's where we philosophers, we wise men, sit down and match wits, and we'd like to hear what you have to say. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we'd like to hear more about it." And then the next verse says, "Because the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but to hear or to tell some new thing." Issues, issues. Paul says here in our text, there's only one issue. There's only one issue. And that was, as he so plainly says, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us here. He says the one issue for him and the reason he preached the gospel everywhere he went, the one issue was knowing Jesus Christ. That's what we just sang. It is enough that Jesus died. My faith has found a resting place. And a so-called faith that flips from one issue to another issue to another issue, that's not saving faith. Because saving faith lands on and stays on the grace, by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith finds a resting place. If it doesn't, it's not true faith. God gives us faith, opens our blinded eyes so that we can behold His Son and experience that great salvation. What Paul speaks of was not a head knowledge. He had that before. He was lost as he could be, but he had a head full of facts and figures and knowledge. What Paul is speaking of here about this excellency of the knowledge is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a heart knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. You say, Larry, everybody here knows that. Well, I hope so. Because most people don't. Most religious people don't. Most people sitting in churches this morning, and I hope you believe me when I tell you, I take no pleasure in saying this. I wish it wasn't so, but I would be closing my eyes and being a liar if I denied it. Most people this morning sitting in churches think that saving knowledge is no more than just a head knowledge. That's all that they're told it is. Do you believe these three facts? You're saved. Go on your way. Go on your way. You're saved. Oh, that's a far cry from what Paul was talking about here. And he tells us in another place how he came by this knowledge. He didn't just wake up and say, I believe I'll trust Christ today. It doesn't come that way. No, I think I'll throw away everything that I trust in. I now see it to be done. He didn't come to that by his own study. He tells us in Galatians 1, and you know the place. How did Paul receive this overwhelming, miraculous knowledge? To know the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did it come from, Saul? Paul. When it pleased God, it doesn't come any other way. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. I cannot right now. I'm trying to search for adjectives to set before us the wonder of that. And I can't think of enough. My soul. To reveal His Son in me. And Saul of Tarsus never until his last breath got over the wonder of that. And I think one ingredient of that wonder must have been this. Saul knew that God didn't have to do that. Grace, God doesn't have to do that. Again, making reference to this religious day, and I don't want to deal too much with it, but this comes to mind. Most people, is this not so? They think God owes them salvation. Tell them that God's not trying to save everybody, and the first thing they'll say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Oh, no. Paul knew better. God taught him better. And when he says he revealed his Son to me, in me, he says there in Galatians 1 and 16, I didn't have to confer with flesh and blood. I didn't have to go ask Peter and James and the others, do I trust Christ? Do I know Christ? I didn't need to hear it from them. I heard it from Jesus Christ Himself. God Almighty revealed His Son to me. And Paul never got over. The issue, that's the title of my message. Singular. Just one. There's just one. And it's this, as Paul tells us here. It's knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, I have prayed much that God would enable me to bring this message that I'm sure, I'm confident that He's laid on my heart, that He would enable me to preach it, and that it would have this effect on each of us. That we would leave here with a fresh, reviving appreciation, remembering He revealed His Son. I know Jesus Christ. And He didn't have to do that. I could be sitting listening to a bunch of lies, like most people are this morning, instead of hearing the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I could still be sitting in religion, lost as I could be, if God hadn't done for me what He did for the Apostle Paul. That's the issue. Why make it an issue? Well, you know. But let me say, first of all, because God makes it the issue. God Almighty makes it the issue. Listen to what God said. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, ooh, look at this. The heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And lo, can you imagine this? A voice from heaven saying, "This is God speaking. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the issue. I was listening to John's message he brought here the last time he spoke from Hebrews chapter 1. And he said, that's the issue. This is what we read in these verses in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's true. God did that. Not anymore. Not anymore. Some quack comes to you and says, "God's given me a revelation. God's told me something." No. Had in these last days spoken to us. How? How does God speak to sinners? Saved and lost? How does God speak to sinners? By His Son. Like my father used to tell me, "Boy, I've done told you what to do. I'm not telling you again. That's final." God Almighty said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear ye Him. Listen to Him." And that's final. God doesn't speak to a sinner. God won't be spoken to by a sinner except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Again, why make this an issue? Because the knowledge that Paul speaks of here, the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, that will determine where I spend eternity. Please listen. That will determine where I spend eternity. Now, how much more important could that be? I know hell is just about considered by most people today as a fable, but children of God, we know better. There's a hell. People, multitudes of religious people, thinking they're going to enter into the joy, will instead hear, "Depart from me," because they knew some Baptist doctrine, but they didn't know Jesus Christ. That's why it's the issue. This determines where I spend eternity. Eternity. My soul. How do you describe? I can't get a grip on eternity. Oh, Larry, surely there's got to be an end. I mean, people in hell, I mean, surely after a while God will say, "That's enough." No, He won't. It's forever. It's forever. And my relationship to the Son of God determines, will be the only factor even considered when I stand before God, whether this sinner hears, "Been waiting for you, Larry. Enter into the joy prepared for you. I is just for you. Enter into it. Oh, my soul. Or whether I hear, bind him and cast him into outer darkness forever. That's the issue. Whether I know him or not. And that's what Christ said. Father, this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and, because that's not possible unless, and Jesus Christ whom thou didst send. Again, Christ says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Don't you find that comforting, Billy Cobb? He knows you. He knows you. And that means more than just knowledge of. That means he loves you, Billy. He loves you. He knows all about you and he still loves you. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Again in that same chapter, John 14, Jesus saith to them, his disciples, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I probably should have put it this way. Instead of asking why I make this the issue, what else would be the issue? What else would it be? If I know Christ, if you know Christ, children of God, you have eternal life. You know what? You'll never come into condemnation. You'll never hear, cast them into outer darkness. That's never going to happen. That's what the Word says. Never. There is therefore now. And where does now find you? Where does now find you, Bobby? Where does now find you? I'm hurting. Now finds me at this moment with an achy heart. Trouble. And it does you. But I'll tell you what, that does not touch this. There is therefore now, whether I feel it or not, no condemnation to them who are where? In Fairmont Grace Church, no, who are in Christ Jesus. No wonder Paul said, this is all I want to know. Knowing him, I'm accepted in the beloved. I've been chosen. Billy, I was never chosen for anything in my life. Nothing good. Nothing I'd want anybody to know. Never been chosen by any. God chooses the foolish things, the very opposite of what the world would do. That's just a fact. And he chose me. I got four brothers. Ask my mother. She'd have thought any one of them would have been saved before me. Ask her. Everybody that knew me would have told you that. Larry Chris is going to be preaching the gospel. Are you out of your mind? But God Almighty chose me to salvation in Christ Jesus. And I'll not perish. Not if I know Christ. Not if I believe God. I'm not going to perish. I'm not going to suffer under God's wrath. The only way that can happen is if Jesus Christ does. And he won't, because he already has. And he did it in my stead. Will it shock anybody? I don't think it will. There's much I don't know. There's a whole bunch I don't know. Several years ago when Don introduced me, before I preached in the conference, and he called me up to preach, he said, Larry doesn't use big words. Larry doesn't know a lot of big words. I can't remember exactly his word, but he said, great knowledge. But he says he always takes us straight to Jesus Christ. I like that. I said, thank you, Don. There's a whole lot I don't know. And you know it. You've heard me for 8 years now. And I declare about every preacher that's been in this pulpit while I've been here, the ones before. Probably were more eloquent than me, more better preachers than me. I've told them so, and I'm not just making that up. There's so much I don't know. But that's all right, John, because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best that I can, as God enables me, when I stand here, that's what I want to preach to you. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's enough. I believe when my time comes to leave this world, Jesus Christ is going to be right there. Like my mother told me when I was getting ready to go to surgery when I was a kid. First time I'd ever been in a hospital. Wasn't even born in a hospital. She said, Larry, it's going to be okay. When you wake up, I'll be right here. Oh, John. When I close my eyes in this life and take my last breath, Jesus Christ has promised me, Larry, when you wake up, I'm going to be right there. That's right. He's promised me that He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He's promised me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's not just for David, that's for every child of God. I need not fear because Jesus Christ will be with me. Years ago, I don't know, I think it was before I even came here as your pastor, or perhaps shortly after. But during one of the conferences in Danville, Brother David Coleman, you know how I felt about him, my good buddy. He and Ruth Wall sang a song together, which they rarely did. But they, oh, I wish it had been recorded. I couldn't hardly sit still. You know what I mean? When they were singing that song, Delilah, I couldn't hardly sit still. He'll hold to my hand. Oh, I can just see him now. And God just blessed it. He just blessed that song. He'll hold to my hand as over Death's River I go. Then saved I will be in beautiful heaven I know. I like Paul's arithmetic, don't you? Look at verse 7. He speaks of those things that he counted. I counted loss. Those things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6. He's speaking of his past. It's in the past tense. And Paul says, looking at those things now, in the light of having the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he said, I counted them lost. At the time, Paul was saying, when I began this journey, he's speaking of that time here from the Damascus Road onward. I counted all those things. And it's quite a catalog, isn't it? Just in those two verses, 5 and 6, plus in other places in the Scripture. Paul was a who's who in the religious world. He wouldn't take a back seat to anyone, so to speak, in many respects. But Paul says, I counted. When Jesus Christ brought me down on the Damascus Road that day and revealed to me who He is and saved my lost religious soul, I counted. Everything else is lost. Everything else is not worthy to be compared to knowing Him. And then in verse 8, He says in the present tense, I count. I count. Not only did I count, I counted those things in my past. He said, listen, I mean more than that. I count right now, today, everything. Not just those things. What does he say? All things. No matter what they are. I count loss as dung. That's a strong word. For the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul sums up the whole thing and says concerning my past, my present, or anything in the future, I count them all lost. Lost. For the advantage, the blessing, the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul seems to say, if I have Christ as my Savior, and he says I do, if I have love for him in my heart, if God has shed abroad in my heart his love, when temptations come, and they did, Paul was just a man, he says, having Christ, they've lost their power. They don't attract me much anymore. I can't imagine somebody coming up to Paul and say, hey, Paul, let's talk about a flat earth. Are you serious? No. That had no attraction for Paul. Paul's eyes had been opened to see the Lord of glory. Now, what else is he ever going to look at that could possibly, in the least, compare to him? That's what Paul is telling us. Paul found the bait on Satan's hook to lose its temptation, tempting power, because he had found something better. Satan, you can show me, you can entice me with anything better than what I've got. Paul, so to speak, put all those things that he counted in the past. He count in the present. In one side of the scales. A lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. Pharisee. Religious. Traditional. Just. And then in the other side, he puts Jesus Christ. That's all. That's it. Jesus Christ. I don't like to use that word, that's all, but Jesus Christ alone, that's better. And Paul says he's worth everything. He outweighs everything you can put in the other side. Because Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And that outweighs everything. Everything that I ever knew before. I know whom, not what. If a professed Christian doesn't see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he's just a professed Christian. He's lost. His eyes have never been opened. If he sees no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he's blind. There's no other reason. No other explanation. Remember what we read in Hebrews 11? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's those scales again. Man, the son of Pharaoh's daughter? My soul, that must have brought some fame and fortune. And Moses turned his back on it. Choosing rather, and this is what he did. Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why, Moses? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It's like a ship that set sail, a cargo ship. And the captain of that ship is responsible for everything on board. All all the merchandise. They set sail in a calm sea. But soon, a great storm arises. The waves are beaten. Looks like the ship's going to just not survive the storm. What do? All hands on deck. We got to unload the cargo. We got to loose everything that's not absolutely essential overboard. And all those things that at one time he had so much concern for, valued so much, now they're throwing them overboard. That's what Paul did. That's what Moses did. That's what every believer does. Got to get rid of it. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Get rid of it. Throw it out. Throw it out. I love that old story. And you've heard it too. But I just love the picture that it presents. A dear widow, dear old woman, a believer, sat down at her table. And she bows her head and gives sincere thanks sincere thanks to God for what she's about to have. And she raises her head and opens her eye, and all she's about to have is a slice of bread and a little bit of milk. That's all she had. That's all she had. And she looked at it and she said, "Oh my soul, all of this, and Jesus Christ too." Be content with such things as you have. Paul in this same epistle in chapter 4 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." Content. Oh, what a rare ornament that is. My soul, and your pastor included, always speaking of things that make me discontent. Man, shut up, Larry. Content. Be content. You know Jesus Christ. Let your conversation, the way you live, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Why? Because He has said, Jesus Christ has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I wonder, well really I don't wonder about it much, but thinking about Lot. My soul, what a burden he bore until he went to glory because of that poor choice he made to move into Sodom. Instead of staying out living in tents with Uncle Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, Lot looked at Sodom and said, "I could make something of myself there." Well, he did. Oh, but what a price he paid. He gets the message from the angels. "You got any loved ones in this city? Get them out. Because God said, this is enough. I've had enough of this. I'm going to destroy them." Can you see that old man? Everybody in Sodom knew him. He was somebody. And he went and knocked on the doors of his sons-in-law and daughters, and said, "Get you out of here. God's going to destroy this place. Come with me." And we read these sad words. "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They didn't believe him." Lot had lived just like them. Why should they believe him now? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it matters how we live. It matters the choices we make. God will never cast away His own, but ask Sodom if how we live, or rather Lot, I'm sorry, doesn't make a difference. A man visited his dying friend, a believer. And they were both believers, and he said, "Brother, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'll tell you what I'm doing." He said, "I'm gathering up all my works and all my prayers and all my everything, and I'm throwing them overboard, and I'm sailing to heaven on the plank of God's free grace. That's the issue. That's the issue. Remember, Paul's in prison. Paul's in prison. He was in prison when he wrote this, like so many of the other epistles. Imagine if you went in and there he sits in a dungeon in Rome. He's shackled in chains, probably his feet, his wrist, his arms. Most likely scarred from a scourging that he had before they threw him in there. Outwardly, Paul has nothing in the world. Nothing. He's lost all of his friends. His relations disown him. His countrymen, they abhor him. That traitor. Don't you mention him to me. That traitor. And even his brothers and sisters in Christ, distressing. You know, when I was thinking about this the other day, I thought, it's hard to find a place in Scripture, in Paul's epistles, his writings, or in the book of Acts, where there is any mention of gratitude to Paul from those he labored and gave himself for. You can't hardly find one. That's sad. Paul always, as you know, he would say, I thank God for you. I labor for you. I pray for you. Thank God for you. Where is there a place where anyone thanked Paul? I may be mistaken, but the only place I can think of is in Acts 20 when he met with those Ephesian elders and he said, you're never going to see my face again. And when Paul got ready to leave, they knelt down and prayed and they wept sore and hugged Paul, sorrowing most of all because they would see his face no more. That's the exception. As far as I can tell, that's the exception. That's sad. That's sad. In 2 Corinthians 11, I won't read it. I was going to, but I won't for time's sake. But Paul, for that very reason, is forced. You've compelled me, he says. I'm glorying in the flesh. You've compelled me to do so, not in the flesh. But I'm going to remind you of what I've done. These people that Paul had given himself to. I mean, given himself to. And it was this way just about everywhere he went. These legalists came in and whispered in the believer's ear and said, you shouldn't listen to Paul. Paul's a deceiver. He's really not even an apostle. He's doing it for the money. You read 2 Corinthians 11 and see if that's not so. Man, that had to hurt. That hurt. But Paul says, let me remind you, you're listening to them? Have you forgotten any list? All the things that he endured. Read it in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 26 or so. My soul, what a list. He said, I mean, perils in the sea, on land, by false brethren, by brethren. And compare that to 2 Timothy 4. After you read 2 Corinthians 11, compare that to 2 Timothy 4. Timothy, come to me quickly. Nobody's here with me, Timothy. Again in prison. Before he's beheaded. He says, Demas has forsaken me. Demas is gone. He loves the world and he left me. Timothy, it was wintertime. And it's cold. Timothy, if you come, please bring my cloak. What a sad, lonely picture. Where's everybody at? All those multitudes that Paul preached the glorious gospel of God's grace to, that owed their salvation to his instrumentality. Where are they? Paul said they're all gone. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. And what does Paul say? I'll get even with them. No, I pray that it might not be laid to their charge. But I can't end on that sad note. Paul didn't.
His last words are these: notwithstanding. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be made, might be fully known. And the Lord shall deliver me, Paul said, from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's in prison. Well, Paul, let's enter in and ask him, is all that been worth it? All of that been worth it? Paul, do you regret it? And Paul would say, shut your mouth. Don't you even dare suggest such a thing. I'm getting ready to go before the one who loves me. I preached about him, but now I'm going to go see him. I'm going to see him, and I'm going to be with him forever. What about all this, Paul? All that's dumb. Don't even mention it. It's dumb. One line I read put it this way: go, you that boast of all your stores, and tell how bright they shine. Your heaps of glittering dust are yours, but my Redeemer's mine. I'm reluctant to say what I'm about to, Bobby. Oh, I miss you singing. Don't feel bad, Bobby. We all understand you can't. But oh, when I was making this note, I thought, Bobby's singing, I am his, and he is mine. How about that? I am his, and he is mine. Sometimes, usually, when she'd be singing that, I'd be a mess. Thinking, my soul, I'm his, and he is mine. William Carey, you've heard that name. He's been known as the father of modern missions. He left England and went to India, where he was a missionary for 40 years. He never went back home. When it was nearing the time for him to leave this world, he said, when I'm gone, I don't want you saying anything about William Carey. Talk about my Redeemer. And at his request, this is all that's on the marker, his grave in India: a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arm I fall. He had a son, Felix, who had begun a missionary work too. But he was offered an ambassadorship by the King of England, and he left that work and went and took it. William, his father, said this: my son is chosen to be an ambassador of the King of England, when he might have risen to the status of being an ambassador for the King of Kings. His daddy didn't consider it a promotion. It was a demotion. All brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing him, that's the issue. John wrote, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And he says that throughout his epistle, just like Paul does. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's not presumption to believe on the Son of God. It's not presumption to say, believing on him, I have eternal life. That's not presumption. That's faith. That's just faith. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll never cast you out. I believe him. I believe him. Let me wrap this up. They locked Paul in, but they couldn't lock Christ out, could they? They locked Paul in a prison, in a dungeon, but that didn't keep Christ out. Just as he told his disciples that night before he was betrayed, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And I pointed this out before. Literally what he said, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. He knew what they were feeling. They were feeling like orphans. He said, I'm going away. Peter, you can't follow me now. I'm going away, and you can't come with me. But he said, don't feel like orphans, because I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that you can add your testimony to mine. How many times? More times than you can count. Has he made good on that promise? How many times have you sat by yourself in a quiet room, maybe a dark room, feeling like an orphan? Feeling like an orphan. And you tell yourself, I have no reason to feel this way. I got to get out of this funk. But you can't help it. You feel like an orphan so much. Just things just closing in. And here he comes. Oh, glory to his name. When you think, I'm going down. This next wave is taking me down. It's over. I'm a goner. Here he comes. Walking on the stormy sea. And again he says, it's I. Be not afraid. How many times? I can't count the times. Oh, that verse has been so precious to me in John 6. When he came to the disciples in that storm. And he said, it is I. Be not afraid. Oh, John, I was so afraid. I was scared to death. I was at my wit's end. I thought I was losing my mind. That's the truth. I felt like an orphan. I've got nobody. I was a believer, but I was in bad shape. I'd taken my eyes off Christ and was looking at the waves, and I said, oh man, this is... But Larry, you're not an orphan. I'm with you. I know that's ringing bells, isn't it? You're thinking of those times that he's done for you, and he's promised, I won't leave you. I'll never leave you as an orphan. I'll come to you. I'll come to you. Lloyd-Jones made this statement. He said, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life starts with grace. It continues with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. The Lord is my portion, we read in Deuteronomy 32. And in Lamentations, or rather in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's portion is his people. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion. I am his, and he is mine. What a marvelous, marvelous thought. That's the issue. That's the issue. To know Jesus Christ, Paul said, to win him, to be found in him. God, give me grace not to forget that, or to fail to give you praise and sincere thanks for it. Who do men say that I am? Peter, who am I to you? Oh, I know you're the Christ. There's a lot Peter didn't know. He proved that just a few verses down from there. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't stand outside looking in. Go in there and get in Peter's shoes. John, who am I to you? Put your name there. Not Peter, but Christ asked, but whom do you say that I am? Is this your answer? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then this is God's, our Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his reply to you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Larry Chris. Whoever heard of me? Larry, blessed are you. Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What about that? Jesus, the multitudes unknown. O name divinely sweet. Jesus in you alone. Health, honor, pleasure, meet. Should earth's vain treasures all depart, of this dear gift possessed, I'll clasp it to my joyful heart and be forever blessed. I would not change my blessed estate, for all the earth calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her whole, I'll envy not the sinner's gold. God bless you. God bless you.